First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So long as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. May God bless the reading of his word. Just before this, Peter has reminded these suffering Christians that he is writing to of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, that in his resurrection and ascension, he has been enthroned in glory and in victory, and he has triumphed over his enemies. And the Christian can have great hope and great courage and great confidence, even now as they suffer. And in a sense, Peter there is telling them to be patient. Be patient. Christ suffered and then entered into glory. If you are in Christ, that is the same pathway you walk, is suffering and then glory. But even now, we are glorified with Christ. We are united with him. And so he tells them, be patient, be patient. You're glorified in Christ. You're united to Christ. No matter what you face right now, where Christ is, there you will be with him also. And you already are there with him in a sense because of your union with him. And then in chapter 4, Peter really still drawing upon what he has said in chapter 3, verse 18, he begins to call Christians to grow in holiness. He calls them to be armed for holiness. And when we read a passage like this, we can we're troubled by what seems to be the impossibility of what Peter here is saying. The impossibility to grow in holiness, to be armed in this way of thinking, to cease from sin, whatever, we're going to get to what that means, but whatever that means at the end of verse 1. But are you convinced, Christian, that Christ has indeed given you all that you need to overcome temptation and sin? Are you convinced of that? That Christ actually has, in his work, in his cross work for us, and by our union with him by the Spirit, that he actually has given you everything you need to overcome sin and temptation? Christians, I think, are easily convinced that when the Bible talks about, in terms of sanctification, just as we read Paul talking about in terms of sanctification in Romans 6, Christians are easily convinced that growing in actual holiness and our sanctification is an impossibility. But the Bible has much to say about our sanctification. And the Bible gives us many examples of saints who walked and grew in holiness before God. You could think of Job and what is said in Job chapter 1. You could think of David. You can think of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. But the Bible gives us plenty of examples of saints who grew in holiness. But this way of thinking that it's impossible, that growing in sanctification is impossible, really stems from a few things. First, it stems from a diminished view of sanctification, that God has saved us in justification, declared us righteous, and the whole Christian life is really just justification. There's nothing to be said about pursuing holiness right now. This way of thinking is really the result of pursuing sanctification apart from Christ. And that is the thing I want to drive home this evening. Far too often we try in our own ways, in our own means, in our own power to wage war against sin, and then we lose, and then we go, it's impossible. Well, when we try to wage war against sin and temptation and our own power, it's like taking a Nerf gun to a clay pigeon shoot. Man, you could hit that clay pigeon as it's flying through the air with your little styrofoam, maybe bullet, and guess what? It's not going to break. You've brought the wrong weapon to the wrong event. And when we turn inward upon ourselves and we rely upon ourselves to wage war against sin, well, yes, it is quite impossible to win that war. And it's quite impossible to grow in holiness. And third, this way of thinking results in surrendering to sin. If you are convinced that waging war against sin and growing in actual righteousness, I mean sanctification, if you're convinced that that is impossible, then guess what you're going to do against an impossible task? You're going to fold. You're going to surrender. When we underplay the power of remaining sin, we will fall into sin. But when we underplay the power of Christ in us, we will also fall into sin. And we are guilty often of doing both of those. And so Peter here is exhorting these Christians and exhorting us by the Holy Spirit to arm ourselves with a particular way of thinking so that we can have a real success in growing in holiness. Notice the first thing he says there. He goes back to Christ, as Peter often does. He goes to Christ and looks at Christ, looks at an aspect of his work, and then he moves to us, because apart from Christ, there is nothing to be said to us. There is nothing to be said about how we walk in this world unless we consider Christ first. And he says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Now that therefore alerts us that he is going to draw another principle from what he has already spoken of, which began in chapter 3, verse 18. And there he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In the context of 3:18, and this therefore, which connects us back to there, I think shows us that what Peter here is talking about and Christ's suffering in verse 1 is actually referring not to his life of suffering, but rather his suffering death for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. So therefore, since Christ has died for sin, arm yourself in this way of thinking. The death of Christ for your sin is the ground for the command to arm yourself. But it's only if you understand the ground of what Christ has done that you will understand how we are to carry out this command to arm ourselves. But how can Christ's suffering in death for sin have any force or power in our pursuit of holiness? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible speaks in terms like this. It says, Christ, one act of suffering has decisively put a stop to sin. In Christ, no longer sin has dominion over us. No longer does sin have authority over us. Now, we often grant sin authority, and sin often reigns in our life, but it's not because legally sin has any claim over us. That's actually Paul's argument in Romans 7. One who is married to someone else, if there is death, the legal union between those two persons has now ceased. And in Christ, we have died to the law of sin, and we are married to another. Who are we married to? Christ in the gospel. Therefore, we no longer present our members as slaves of unrighteousness, but we present them as instruments to serve God. This is exactly what Paul is drawing on Romans 6 and in Romans 7. And this is what Paul is driving home here. That in the death of Christ, there is a legal separation from sin because we are in Christ. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 2:24, with speaking of Christ, alluding back to Isaiah 53, says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And the point here is that because we have died in Christ, we are to constantly and daily consider ourselves dead to sin. When we sin, it's we no longer consider ourselves dead to sin. We no longer consider ourselves free from sin's dominion and sin's bondage and sin's authority over us. And we once again go to that old master that we have been freed from, and we subject ourselves to that terrible master. And so Peter here is driving home this point. Because Christ has died for our sins, in light of that truth, we are to arm ourselves in this way of thinking. What way of thinking? I am dead to sin. Do you remind yourself that as you're struggling with temptation, as you're being drawn away by the lust of your flesh, by that great enemy that constantly indwells within us, that roommate that you can never expel? He is always there, always waging war. He is averse to everything that accords with godliness and serving God. And always he is there pushing against us. And do you say to that temptation, to that enemy, I am dead to sin. I am dead to sin. I do not have to give myself to this. I am dead to sin, and I am alive to God. This command here of arming ourselves is a military term, which is perfect, because that's like half of my experience as an adult. This idea of arming yourself, equipping yourself. If you were in a combat zone before you left the wire, which is the place of relative safety, okay? But if you were going to go into a clear danger zone, you're going to make sure a couple things. You're going to make sure you have enough water. You're going to make sure that you actually brought real bullets. You're going to make sure that your weapon is clean and functional. You're going to make sure that you're wearing your helmet. You're going to make sure that you're wearing your plates and your jacket to ensure that you are protected. But you're going to arm yourself and equip yourself sufficiently before going into a combat zone. And the Bible regularly talks about the Christian life in terms of warfare, doesn't it? Christian is a soldier. Our war against sin is a warfare. Paul uses strong language talking about tearing down strongholds, being assaulted by sin, waging war against sin. And oftentimes we just put our hand over our eyes and we enter into the combat zone and we have not armed ourselves with this way of thinking. And what happens? What happens to someone that enters into a dangerous situation that's ill-equipped, ill-prepared, and not paying attention? We suffer casualties. We suffer loss. We lose ground. We find ourselves, when we finally have come to the seriousness of our situation, and we so foolishly and blindly say, how did I get here? And there was just one step after the other where we were not armoring ourselves for holiness. The enemy within us, this indwelling sin, is an enemy that does not sleep. He opposes us night and day. He is the ultimate spy operative. He's always there even when we're not aware. He wages total war against us. There is not a single ounce of your being in which your remaining sin does not wage war against. And he is absolutely averse to any movement we make towards living for God. Have you felt that? You catch yourself, you got to make a step to do something clearly Scripture would have you to do, and there you find within your members of this war waging, either trying to keep you from doing it or twisting your intentions in doing it, or twisting your motives in doing it. John Owen says this, he says, quote, "This enemy can submit to no terms of peace, not even a truce. This enemy is never quiet and never conquered. Some seek peace from their corruptions by trying to satisfy them, making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This is the douse, a fire using combustible materials." There is no truce in your war against sin. You are either slaying sin or sin is slaying you. There is no ceasefire. Even in a great moment of sanctification where the Lord has given you great supplies of grace and great refreshment and great victory in a moment, it is in that moment that the enemy has already recuperated and already coming to wage war again. And even in that moment of victory, the enemy then will use that victory. What happens sometimes when we have victory? Oh, we made it. That's what I felt like in the Peachtree Road Race. You get over the first hill. I made it to the top. There's no more hills. And you round the corner and there's another hill. And it just stole my heart right away. And that's what happens when we wage war against sin. Sometimes victory comes and it seems as if the enemy is drawn back, only to rout and go another way and wage war against us in a new way. The only way we will have victory over this enemy is through a daily arming ourselves in this way of thinking. I am dead to sin and Christ. The power to defeat sin, the power to pursue holiness, must come from here. So Calvin says this, Christ's death arms us, even that the dominion of sin ought to be abolished in us, so that God may reign in your life. But as long as you consider yourself apart from Christ, as long as you seek to live upon yourself and to turn inward upon yourself and your war against sin, then you will always lack the power to overcome sin. Every single time. So even in, we say, justification by faith alone, faith in Christ alone, amen. Well, sanctification, in a sense, is by faith in Christ alone. It's by living upon the righteousness of Christ. And yes, there is effort, and yes, there is toil, and yes, there are all the places in Scripture that speak about that. But even when Paul says in Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, why? For it is God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. It's because God is working within you by the Spirit of Christ within you that you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so if your first movement in waging war against sin is you turn inward to your own devices, your own ability, then you will fall short in that warfare every single time. There's three principles I think we should think about as we think about this arming. Three principles here. The first is that this arming is centered on Christ, and I've been hitting at that. But unless you arm yourself with Christ, you'll always be ill-equipped in your battle against sin. Well, what does that look like? How do I arm myself with Christ? When temptation comes, what do I do? Well, Robert Layton says this. He says, the only growing and thriving life comes through a living contemplation and application of Jesus Christ. Do you want to grow? Do you want great power against sin? Do you desire to increase in holiness? Which hopefully every Christian says amen and yes. He then says this. Here's his solution. Let your eye be on Christ all the time. Set your heart on him. Let it dwell in him and be still with him. When any kind of sin threatens to prevail, go to Christ. Tell him about this attack. Tell him about your inability to resist it. Ask him to defeat it. And if your heart inclines towards sin, lay this before Christ. Why? His beams of love will extinguish the fire of those sinful desires. When our affections are so filled up with the love of Christ, there is no room to satisfy the lust of the flesh. Second principle, I think, here is that this arming involves the mind. This is what does he say? He says, arm yourselves with what? With this same way of thinking. This is principally about thinking. This is about the mind. And the mind is the first defense of the soul. The mind is the watcher on the wall of the tower. And if our minds are sleeping and slumbering, guess what happens? The enemy makes it all the way to the wall, gets inside the city, and then the mind wakes up and goes, oh, how did they get here? Well, he's slothful and lazy and sleeping. A mind empty of the Scriptures will easily be overrun with sin. But this arming does also include the affections. It includes that as well, because sin distracts the mind. He distracts the mind with something over here, and then sin enters in and casts a net over our affections. And how does sin draw our affections? Well, it draws our affections with the bait of pleasure. Look how pleasurable this sin is. Sin throws the net over our affections by concealing the danger of sin. Sin captures our affections by diminishing the sinfulness of sin. Oh, it's just a little sin. I will just go this far. I will just do this thing. It's not a big deal. I'll live for God next time, but I'll give in to this thing now. And if you wish to get out of the road which leads down to death, John Owen says, let us take heed to our affections. We need to guard our minds, but we also need to guard our affections. The third principle of this arming is that this arming requires constant sharpening. Sin seeks to dull our souls to the things of God. It seeks to dull the desire for communion with God. It seeks to dull a heart that treasures Christ. It seeks to dull a mind that craves, affections that crave the word. And the reality is, indwelling sin's power in us creates in us a tendency to decline in our walk with God. You think of the example of David. I don't know, and maybe you could maybe argue Moses, but I don't know of a single Old Testament saint that had greater communion and fellowship with God than David. When you read his Psalms, there is a closeness and a nearness, an affection for God that I'm not sure any other Old Testament saint arrived at. But though the Lord gave him a great experience of God's love and care for him, this is the same David that had an affair with Bathsheba and then murdered a man. This is the same David that experienced great heights of God's love and communion with God and great success in his walk with God. And yet it's actually on the heels of that sin breaks in and brings great destruction to his life. And sin is prone to dull us from the things of God. So have you declined in your walk with God? Here's four questions to ask, diagnostic questions. Is your zeal for God as warm and vigorous as when you first came to Christ? Do you delight in the ordinances and the worship of God as you formerly did? Does your soul long unquenchably to know God through the Word? I think that's what's so important and helpful when we see someone new come to faith in Christ here. It kind of spurns us, doesn't it? Because everything's new to them. It's all exciting, and they just can't get enough of knowing about God through His Word. And hopefully it spurns us and says, oh, wow, I've really become dull in my affections for the things of the Lord. And I really treat God's word callously. Four, are you consciously seeking to avoid sin and obey God as you formerly did? Well, if any of those questions hit us, then the call for us is to repent of these sins. This dulling effect, by the way, of sin remaining in us means that we must constantly be sharpened by the means of God, the means that God has given us. Constantly sharpening and sharpening and sharpening. When you use a knife, it doesn't matter if it's the best knife made in all the world. If you go and use that knife for whatever task you have bought it for or seek to use it for, over time it becomes dull. Doesn't matter the knife, okay? There's no Lord of the Ring knife out there in the real world that never grows dull. But the reality is you have to keep sharpening it and sharpening it and sharpening it. And God has given us the means of grace to sharpen us as we wage war against sin. We're not shocked when we see, maybe it's on the television, maybe we don't see this in real life, but we're not shocked when a beast of the field leaves its herd and then is ripped to pieces by a predator. We're not shocked by that. It may bother us, but we're not shocked by that. Well, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be shocked if we leave the means of grace, set them aside, become callous to them, and then we are ripped apart by all kinds of sin. And all of a sudden, our closeness with God grows quite dim. And now we seem to have a very hardened conscience towards our sin. We must attend to the means of grace diligently. So that's Peter's first point here in the first half of verse 6. I promise we're going to go first half of verse 1, that we have died to sin. But notice what he goes on to say. And here's the difficult phrase here that Peter gives us. He goes on and say, well, what is the result? What is the result of being armed in this way? He says in the second part of verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does Peter mean here? What do you mean cease from sin? I don't know if I've ever had that experience. And what does he mean by suffering? There's actually a divide here in commentators. Some argue that this suffering simply refers to suffering for the faith, suffering at the hands of those who are persecuting Christians. And so the meaning of this part of this verse would mean something like when the Christian is suffering, when the Christian is being persecuted, it is evident in that moment that they have broken with sin, right? Because they're willing to live for God despite the consequence. That's true biblically. I don't think that's Peter's point here. If Peter's point, like we just said, is that we have died to sin in Christ's suffering in the flesh, then it is more likely that suffering here refers to the believer's daily dying to sin, daily mortification, daily putting to death. Every day we are to put ourselves to death. We are to arm ourselves in this way of thinking that we have died to sin and daily we should be dying to sin. So suffering here is the ongoing mortification. It is the ongoing crucifying the whole of our flesh. And when we are living like that, then we stop sinning. Now, Peter here is not talking about perfectionism. The Bible does not talk about perfectionism. Not a single Christian ever will enter into a state of perfect sinlessness before Christ comes. But what Peter here is talking about is simply the fact that when we are mortifying our flesh daily, then sin's power is weakened in us. And we have real victory. This is the way our confession talks. It says in chapter 6, it speaks about how the corruption of our sinful nature does remain. But then in chapter 13, it says that this sin might be more and more weakened and mortified, and that we might be more and more quickened and strengthened and all saving graces. And so in our sanctification, we grow in walking blamelessly and upright before God. This is, by the way, when the psalmist often speaks about being blameless or upright before God, it can't mean absolute perfection. And it doesn't necessarily always refer to our justification. It often refers to our living out the Christian life and walking before God in a clear conscience. By the way, it can't mean that in the New Testament because a pastor is to be blameless. If that means perfection, then I need to resign right now. Hank might be able to remain for a little longer. I need to go right now. It does not mean that. It does not mean perfectionism. Peter here is not teaching perfectionism, but he's saying that so living, considering yourself dead to sin and daily mortifying the flesh, that we can at least for a moment cease in sinning, and that the hold that sin still has on us can be weakened. And that is what Peter here is talking about. So are you daily dying to sin? Are you denying yourself? And if not, then sin has you in a stranglehold. You've been deceived by its deceitfulness. You've been duped into thinking there's a ceasefire. You must daily die to sin, living upon Christ by the Spirit. This is the fuel of our sanctification. And you must die to sin daily because you desire to know God greater and more. And that's the destination of our sanctification. If you lack the fuel, you cannot arrive at the destination. If you do not have a destination, then the fuel is aimlessly being wasted. But we live upon Christ by the Spirit through the Word. That's our fuel, with the aim in the heart and the desire to know God. Because we want to delight in God. We want to draw near to God. Peter then goes on, and now he's going to give us the opposite side of this. So we're daily dying to sin. And then in verse 2 to 6, he begins to talk about us daily living to God. Notice what he says there in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So this is the opposite side of this. We die to sin and we live to God. We don't just die to sin and do nothing. We died to sin and we lived to God. It's mortification and then it's vivification, dying to self and living to God. And here he talks about it. He almost says it kind of ironically, but he says in verse 2, so is to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Notice what he says in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He's saying, whatever time you lived as an unregenerate person, that's enough time. That's sufficient. You filled it up, whether you lived as an unregenerate person for 18 years, 30 years, 60 years, 7 years. The moment that Christ has converted you, that's enough time to live for the flesh. Now is the time to live for God. Now is the time to no longer walk in the passions of your former ignorance and your futile ways of thinking that Peter talked about in chapter 1. But rather, now is the time to live for God. Your old life is gone and your new life has begun in Christ. There's now been a change of direction. And really here, Peter gives us two ways of living. And this is really the, you could say that this is true of every single person. There's two ways of living in the world. Those who live according to the passions of their flesh and those who live according to the will of God. And the memory of our former life should actually chasten us. It should chasten us to repent and to strive for to live for the glory of God. We're to redeem the time for the days are evil. We've wasted many days when we were without Christ. But now we're to live for the will of God as new creatures. As a professing Christian, has there been a change of direction in your way of life? Are you living for the will of God? The question is not a matter of perfect desire or perfect obedience. But if there is no desire to please God, then you may be a Christian in name only. And if so, Christ's death for sin has not been made your death for sin. And so this passage then calls you and confronts you where you are to say, turn and take hold of Christ. Trust in him. Trust in the one who has died for sin. And the other question is, well, how much time remains in my Christian life? Well, all of us have been given different stewardships of time with how long we will live. But all of us have been given the same command in that stewardship, to faithfully use it to serve the Lord. To faithfully use it to serve the Lord and to please him. And the past is irrevocable. It cannot be undone. There are no restarts. There are no redos. But we are to live according to the will of God, and not according to what he calls them, the Gentiles, what the Gentiles want to do. The irony there is many of these Christians are Gentiles, but no longer are they included among the Gentiles. Gentile here could literally be just theologically translated as the pagans. Well, who qualifies as a pagan? Anyone outside of Christ? Whether you're born a Jew or born a Gentile, if you're outside of Christ, you're a pagan. Whether you're an American or a Russian or anything in between or below those countries, you're a pagan if you're outside of Christ. And the Christian is called to live no longer as the pagans live, no longer as our sin would have us to live, but we live for God. And then in verse 3, Peter in particular, he gives us some very specific lusts of the flesh. This list is not exhaustive. There's similar lists given in the Gospels and in Romans and Ephesians. But these particular sins, I think the reason why Peter lists these particular sins is because these are some sins that these Christians would be strongly enticed to partake in because they had such a strong social element to them. Now, we're not going to unpack every single one of these sins, but when you look at them, many of the things listed here were part of the normal life of the Greco-Roman world. These things happened in the worship of the gods. These things happened in the festivals that would happen in almost every Roman town. And to say that you weren't going to go and participate in those things was a serious cost, socially, economically in some cases. But for the Christian to say, I'm not going to go partake of these things, I'm not going to judge, I'm not going to join in to what Peter describes as the flood of debauchery, that would have had a significant social cost. And we read these sins, and I will not explain them for sake of children being here, but I will just read them and consider something. Notice the sins he lists here. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And we read that and we say, man, the Roman world was so depraved. But is our situation much different? There's things that go like this on like this in public. And Christians often entertain things like this on their screen. And in the form of entertainment. The reality is the world is still just as depraved as the Roman world ever was. We've maybe grown a little bit more crafty in how private we can make our sins. We've maybe grown a little bit advanced in how we can make our sins more respectable. But the reality is the sins here listed are just as prevalent today. They have not changed. And there is a cost that the Christian is called to count. And I think that cost will grow higher and higher as Christianity, Lord forbid, becomes persecuted in America. The cost will become higher and higher when we consider, even though this is going to cost me something, I can't partake in this. So we're not in a different situation. And then he says this in verse 4. He gives sort of the response that the Christians have been facing in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery. They're surprised. I think back to Pastor Hank's illustration, this raging current of the course of the world, and everyone is just different kind of boats, different perspectives, different views of their sin, some self-righteous, some openly grotesque in their sin, but all of them heading towards the cliff of destruction, and then they're surprised when there's this one man in a boat, he's going the wrong direction. Where are you going? Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress gets a little bit of that as he's going. Where are you going? He's leaving the city of destruction, and he's chided, and he's maligned, and he's slandered against. Where are you going? You're so foolish. What are you doing? And he's going against the grain. He's going against the raging river. The natural, the comfortable, the social thing to do would be to just go along with the flood of debauchery. Whether that's in our mind, big sins or small sins, the natural, comfortable thing to do is to just go along to get along. And our indwelling sin nature says, yes, that is great. Let's do that. To the unregenerate man, it is a surprising spectacle that anyone would go against what is natural, comfortable, and most beneficial socially. They might say things to you like, what benefit is there in denying yourself these passions? Don't you have these passions? Aren't you tempted in this way? What benefit is there to denying these things? What benefit is there in going against your sin nature? What benefit is there in going against the grain of society? But this is why Christ says we must count the cost before we follow him. The cost is great, but the gain is greater. And the Christian sees that for what it is. And though there are times when we are deceived by our sin and we do not rightly see what we have gained in Christ as more valuable than what sin promises us, the reality is those who have come to faith in Christ have seen him for who he is and they have counted the cost, and the gain is far greater. Peter then gives them in verse 5, he gives them as they're living, as they're being exhorted to arm themselves in this way of thinking and to live for the will of God, not for the will of the flesh. He then gives them this hopeful reminder in verse 5 that those who are maligning them, those who are participating in this flood of debauchery, they will give an account. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The promise of judgment against the ungodly encourages the Christian to persevere. For it is better to suffer in the world and not lose our soul than to gain the whole world and lose our soul. And there's a day of judgment coming. That language there, they will give an account, is a clear, legal, judicial term. The wicked everywhere goes, and we see this in the Psalms, and says, ha, there's no God, I just did it again, and look, I'm still here. I'm blaspheming God, and he has not struck me down. I am living however I want, and look at the fruit of my hands. Look how wealthy I am. Look how happy I am. And all the while, the moral law of God in their heart is telling them, oh, yes, and there's a day in coming in which you're going to give an account. and you have presumed that God's patience towards you as a sinner and God's kindness and delaying. Now, God's decree, we know that God's day is fixed, but in a sense, God's judgment upon that sinner is delayed and held out over and over again. The wicked person takes it and takes that and says, I'm going to use that as another way to blaspheme God. The day of reckoning is coming for every unbeliever. And the day of reckoning forces us to consider the question, do I know the reconciling Christ? That's young and old in here. Do I know the reconciling Christ? Do I know Christ? Do I see my sin as not a little excuse? Or, man, I did the thing that mom and dad really didn't want me to do, and they're upset about it. But we see our sin as treason against God. I have sinned against God. And the day of reckoning is coming. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting in him? And then Peter saves his most difficult statement for the last verse here in verse 6. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I think Peter here is speaking about believers who have heard the gospel and have now died physically. And that is, we see a couple indications of this. For the unbelieving world, the fact that a Christian says, oh yes, I've been saved by God, and then they die just like everybody else, that appears to the unbeliever to be a strong apologetic against the benefit of Christianity. The physical death of Christians, they say, oh, they died just like us. Peter deals with some of these scoffers in 2 Peter 3:4 when he says, when these scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Paul seems to have to address something like this. There's this reality of, if you have died, the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, Peter says. And though they are judged by the world as, oh, look, their faith is in vain. Oh, look, they go to the earth just like everybody else. They are judged according to God and Christ. What I think he's referring to there is this, they might live in the spirit the way God does. There is no sting or curse of death for us because we are in Christ. Death is actually the gateway of glory. Death is ironically a friend for the Christian. In death, we're perfectly freed from sin because our souls are made perfect in holiness to dwell in the Lord's presence. No longer will we struggle with sin. No longer will we experience will our experience and knowledge of God wax and wane. We will behold the face of God in light and in glory. And so even in death, though the world says, oh, look, the Christians died just like us, even in death, we receive the benefits of our salvation. And while the world scoffs and says, vanity, vanity, look at their faith, it's all in vain, the Christian, though dead in the flesh and judged in the flesh by sinful men, has been brought face to face with the Lord and fitted perfectly to dwell in his presence. The pagans judge the Christian's faith as vain. Some Christians die at the hands of unjust judgments, but at the judgment of God, the Christian is vindicated by God. And even now, those who have died in Christ are alive by the Spirit in glory with God as they await their bodily resurrection. This ought to remove this passage and other passages, any notion that our growth in holiness is an impossible task. In yourself, absolutely impossible. Apart from the means of grace, absolutely impossible. As a lone wolf Christian, as Pastor Hank talked about this morning, absolutely impossible. By nature, we are tempted to turn inward. Turn inward to ourselves. Turn inward away from the covenant fellowship we have in the body of Christ. Turn inward away from the means that God has given us to our own means. But if we will see those things for what they are, foolishness and sin, and we start pursuing our sanctification by the power of the gospel, growing in holiness is absolutely possible as we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fittingness of your word, and we thank you for in the way that it comes to bear on our soul in a real and vivid way. And Lord, we pray for those amongst us who are feeling the war against sin and feeling despair and defeat. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them to hear what Peter here is saying by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to no longer pursue our sanctification in and of ourselves, but that we would learn to live upon Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that would desire to know you and cling to you and walk in the ways that you've given us, that we might be able to say in increasing measure as we grow older and older as Christians, that we might be able to say more and more, "Oh, how I delight in your law." Not because in and of the law itself we find power to defeat sin, but rather because we are in Christ, the law is the way in which you have given us to walk, to know you, and to grow in our experience of you, to grow in our waging war against our sin, as the Spirit is conforming us. Lord, we pray that you would help us in these things, that you would help us to consider Christ, that our affections for him would so fill up our souls that we'd have no room to give in to the lust of the flesh. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.